Good morning, Grace Bible Church. Man, I just wanted to jump right in and continue with where we kind of left off last night. I know some of you may not have been here last night, and so this will be self-standing on its own. You don't have to have been here last night to benefit. It'll be sort of maybe a little bit of overlap. But what we talked about last night was one of the reasons that I love mission so much, and it's the fact that we are on a mission that cannot fail. And that's mainly what we talked about. And this morning, I want to give you a little more biblical insight, meaning some references to buffer and to strengthen that idea that the mission cannot fail. And we can go all the way back to Genesis, and we're not going to go Genesis to Revelation. There's dozens and dozens and dozens of texts that I could go to. But just a couple, just to reference, to encourage you, that this is not just a missionary that comes through your church and he's idealistic and he's had some crazy experience and now he's all excited. No, we have reasons from the Word of God to say statements like, the mission cannot fail. And here's one from the book of Genesis. Earliest chapters of Genesis. God makes this great covenant with Abraham. And he says, through you, one man, Abraham, through your seed, all of the people groups of the world are going to be blessed. Now, Abraham didn't really understand what that meant exactly. He just knew that this is a huge promise from a great God that is going to be fulfilled through his children and their children and their children, on and on and on, even to our day. And I love one of the verses in the New Testament that says, Abraham looked forward to our day and rejoiced. He didn't understand it exactly, but he knew something significant and earth-shaking, literally, was going to come to this earth through his seed. And he didn't know it exactly in the specifics that we do. But what that meant, that blessing that came through Abraham and his seed, what that meant was that reconciliation with God would be accomplished and then established throughout all of the earth through the witness of his disciples, beginning with Abraham and his children. That's what we're experiencing today. When missionaries go into these unreached places and we carry this message of reconciliation to people who have never heard about Christ, it is a fulfillment of what God had told Abraham. How many thousands of years ago was that? But we're part of the fulfillment of that in very direct and specific ways. Later on through the Old Testament, the prophets spoke often about this. Habakkuk probably is not a book that we go to very often. Malachi. Who goes to Malachi very often? But these are prophets that spoke to this very thing about the mission of God, the coming of Christ, and the reconciliation that would come to the world through Christ. These prophets spoke of that. These all-inclusive, global-wide statements. Like Habakkuk, he said, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God. How much? As the waters cover the sea. I mean, that's substantial. That's saturation. That's complete. That's fulfillment of what God told Abraham would happen. Malachi. Malachi is a spokesman. These are not Malachi's words. These are God's words that he spoke through Malachi. It says, the Lord says, my name will be great. Is there any doubt in that statement? Will be great. The certainty and the surety of that. That's why I can say we are on a mission that cannot fail. Because God has promised it. The day that God breaks a promise, it all falls apart. And that day will never come. And Malachi says, God says through Malachi, he says, my name will be great among all of the nations. Now, I've been here many times over the years, and I'm sure that I have told you and reminded you many, many times that when you see the word nations in the Bible, Don't think countries. When God says, I'm going to make my name great among the nations, He's not referring to countries. It's in the New Testament, go into all the world, make disciples of all the nations. It's the Greek word ethne, ethnicities, people groups. And so what that means is that when the Lord sends Bloomstrand to Mexico, it's not just for the reaching of Mexico as a country. What it is, it's Bloomstrand and all of our missionaries that are working together in Mexico going after every one of the ethnicities. And so you've heard from us, I'm sure over the years, we talk about 65 unreached people groups that we know of just in the state of Oaxaca. And Jim, you probably know maybe a number about Guerrero, the bordering state, but there's dozens and dozens more in that state. And God is saying that I'm going to make my name great among all of the ethnicities, not just Mexico, meaning, well, I'll get a little testimony of my name in Mexico City. No, I'm going to get my name established among the Cocoyan. Spit out some other names of some tribes. There are more than 200 languages spoken in Mexico. There are hundreds of people groups. And God says, I'm going to get my name established. I'm going to be the king. I'm going to be the ruler. And I'm going to have people drawn out of every one of these places. That's why Jim has such a smile on his face all the time. Because he's on a mission that cannot fail. Many other passages that I could give you. It's just a reminder that our optimism about the success of the gospel as it goes to the world, it's not unfounded. It's based solidly on the promise of God. And when Jesus says, go into all of the world and make disciples of all of the nations, and He ends that statement by saying, and I will be with you to the ends of the earth, He's with you to make sure that His promise succeeds. How many of you know, isn't this glorious, that God doesn't hope anything? Is it, you know, I read a tweet, Keller, I think it was, wrote a tweet recently, and he said, do you realize that God has never, that a thought has never occurred to God? A new thought, a new idea has never occurred to God? God doesn't hope? God doesn't wring His hands and wonder, you know, how is this thing going to get done? Our God in heaven is absolutely satisfied in Himself. He's confident in Himself and His purposes that they will stand in the earth. And His purpose is that He's going to have one people gathered out from all of the peoples. And in the end, they're going to be one people of God in heaven. Red, yellow, black, white, precious in His sight. What language are they going to speak in heaven? No, it's not Spanish. Jim always says Spanish. Oh, well, they're going to speak Spanish, but that's going to be one. I think they're going to speak all of the languages. Every language that has ever been represented on the earth, I believe, will be spoken in heaven. Maybe it'll be a new tongue, and it'll just be a conglomerate. I don't know. Nobody knows. But are they going to be red or white or black? I don't know. Somehow, some way, I think all of the creativity that God put into the creations of the peoples of the earth with languages and cultures and all of the diversity and all of the beauty and all of the weirdness sometimes and the exotic, you know, all of that together is going to be represented in heaven because He made it to be good. It's not going to be American up there. It's going to be God. It's going to be godly. And it's going to be glorious. And so, again, this is what I love about mission. This is what I love about being a missionary. That as we go, we know in advance that the gospel will succeed. Sometimes it succeeds really fast. And sometimes it succeeds really slow. But it always succeeds. And I've seen it happen both ways. But either way, it's impossible for the gospel to not succeed. Now, a text. How about this one? And there are, again, dozens I could go to. Psalm 22. I told you last night, a little test for you. How many people are on the face of the earth today, population-wise? 7 billion plus. A few weeks ago, I Googled it. And they actually have a little monitor where you can just see, you can just see the numbers increasing. You know, it's something like 7.3 billion now. How many did I say are unreached? 3 billion. And how do I know that? Some missiologists would say these people groups, you always talk about people groups, how many are there? And, you know, you read one website and it'll have a number, and another website, and the Joshua Project or different groups will have different numbers. One agency, and this is the number I use, 7,963 unreached people groups. How do we know? Well, we don't. We don't know exactly. And some people's numbers are going to be bigger, and some numbers are going to be smaller, but we're all talking about the same group of people. We break them down differently because there's clans and there's dialects, and so one group might include a couple of other clans into this, and so their number will be bigger, but we're still talking about the same group of people. Don't get hung up on the numbers. Don't worry about the numbers, the exact numbers, because nobody knows. What we know is that there are thousands and thousands of people groups. There are thousands and thousands of languages. There are thousands and thousands of places where the gospel has never gone. And I just believe that in our day, the majority, I'm not saying that we need to stop doing anything that we're doing anywhere, but I'm saying that the majority of new missionaries and new missionary giving should be directed to those places where the gospel has never gone. Now, don't misunderstand. I'm not saying stop doing evangelism in Tulsa. You need to be doing that. What I'm saying is, though, that there has been a great neglect of the unreached. And as we evangelize in places like Tulsa, where there are churches all around, and we need to continue doing that, we have a responsibility to do that. But we need to stretch our arms broader than Tulsa. What do we call this mission conference? Go for the globe. I love that. You guys use the phrase that I gave you. Because that's a phrase that my old mentor would use. You know, he'd have a map and I'd say, well, so where do you want to go next, Joe? And he'd say, let's just go for the globe. Let's go for it all. Let's just somehow stretch our arms around it all. And somehow that should be our vision. Obviously, you know, as one mission agency or one local church, we can't stretch our arms really meaningfully around the entire globe, but we can go after it. And as we go after it, what's going to happen is that the Lord's going to begin bringing specific ministries, specific places to you in this globe, and those are going to be the places that God is going to call you to pour all of your life and energy and resources into. And I'm just encouraging you, whatever it is that the Lord is bringing into your sight, into your target, go for it. Make it your ministry. Make it your aim to get the name of Christ established firmly in these places. I told you Psalm 22, right? I never even got to it. This speaks directly to two of the primary emphases of To Every Tribe ministries. Let me read the verses. 27 and 28, Psalm 22. All of the ends of the earth, they will remember and turn to the Lord. And all of the families of nations will bow down before Him. Let me just stop there. All of the families of nations will bow down before Him. What is nations again in the Bible? People groups. It's broken down even more in this text. It says all of the families of nations. That's a Bible way of talking about clans. The clans within the people groups. The Lord has His sights on them. That even within the clans, He's going to have His people. All of the families of the nations will bow down for Him. God's going to have representatives, not even among all of the ethnicities. He's going to have representatives in His global family forever from even the clans of these people. And here's what it's based on, the next verse. Because dominion belongs to the Lord, and He rules over all of the nations. That word dominion, some translations would say kingship. And some others would say sovereignty, the sovereignty of God, the kingship, the rulership, the lordship, the dominion of God. It belongs to the Lord, and He rules over all of the nations. And so these nations, these people groups, these language groups, they're all within the target of the Lord. And the sovereignty, another way to say it, is the supremacy of God. You know, I love Piper's preaching because, you know, Piper says, well, I'm just a one-trick pony. Yeah, I mean, and he is. You know, it's for you put Piper into a phrase, one phrase, and it's basically this: the supremacy of Christ and the gospel in everything. Well, that pretty much covers it. So he's a one-trick pony, but it's a pretty good pony. The sovereignty or the supremacy of God, or as this text says, the dominion of our great God over these nations. So, I mean, that's the foundation. That's a pretty strong base of promise that we can go out on, and a certainty and surety. It's not just on the whims of an extrovert or an optimist. It's based on the very promise and purpose of our eternal God. That's what we go out on. And that's why this mission cannot fail. But this text in Psalm 22, it says something else. It says something even culturally that I love. It says that all of the ends of the earth, they will remember and turn to the Lord. All of the ends of the earth. And these nations that have never, ever had, as I told you last night, never had any witness from God in terms of the gospel. For all of the history of their people, the text says that somehow they are going to remember and turn to the Lord. How do you remember something that you never knew? How do you remember something that you never heard about? But it says they're going to remember. When I talk about these, let me just use, for example, the Kuka tribe in New Guinea that was a cannibalistic tribe. I referenced them a little bit last night. They never had any history of the word Jesus. Ever. But when we went in there in the late 70s and we began just in this providential way, you know, God just doing some amazing things that I can tell you that story another time, to where they heard the gospel, it struck chords in them that they didn't even know that they had. For instance, I stood up one night because my mentor said, "You're going to preach tonight." And I said, "You're crazy, man. I've been in the country 2 weeks. I don't know anything about the language." He said, "Don't worry about it. Just preach. Tell them stories." And he said, "I'll put it in pidgin, and this other guy will put it in the tribal tongue." So we had triple translation. And so I'm saying, "What do I say?" You know, I said, "Well, I just started telling them the story, you know, from creation." And I got to the part about Noah and the flood, the worldwide flood. And I was just telling them about the worldwide flood. And a couple of these Kuka warriors with bones in their noses and grass skirts, practicing cannibals, one of them jumped up and he yelled at me. And I didn't even understand the language. Didn't know what he was yelling until it was translated back to me. But what he was saying was, "We know you're from God. You must be from God. How could you know our stories?" They had the story of the flood. They didn't understand what kind of a connection that it had back to the one true supreme God that they all believe in, but they don't know his name and they don't know how to get to him. But here comes the white man telling this story, and they're saying, "That's our story. Now we're very eager to hear all of the rest of what you have to say, because you know our story. Maybe you're going to have the answer as to how we can get back into contact with the one true God. And we don't even know really why we're separated from him." So don't you know they were very eager then to hear everything else that we had to say? Because in my ignorance of just blurting out the first story really that came to my mind, because Joe put me on the spot and told me to preach, and I tell them this story, and it sparks excitement throughout the people, and they say, "You're from God. Tell us what this means." And from that, a few months later, after I had learned the language and had made more trips back into this tribe, was able to tell them about Christ, and the Spirit fell on them, and they were saved, and they burned their bows and arrows, and we're in fourth generation believers now. I'll tell you a little more about them tomorrow. This is a situation where God used a messenger of the gospel to prompt a memory, really forgotten for centuries, that these people had through this story. The text says, all of the ends of the earth, they will remember and turn to the Lord. They're going to remember because we're going to go and we're going to remind them. Remind them. Most of these tribes have mythologies and legends that they don't even really fully understand. Is this of interest to you? It is pretty cool. It's like really cool. Because I'm way off of my notes, but it's just, you know, I love this. For example, in Africa, among one of the tribes, there is a mythology that says, long, long ago, there was a woman who was preparing the evening meal for her husband. And the one true God came down to her and was engaging her in conversation. But she now was late in the preparation of her husband's meal, and she became annoyed at the one true God, and she poked him in the eye with a spoon. And from that moment, the one true God was angry, and he removed himself from us. And we know he's there, and we know he's good, but we don't know how to get to him. That is a tribal mythology that has been within this particular tribe in Africa for thousands and thousands of years. So what they know because of that tribal mythology, not because of the Word of God, but through a mythology that has been passed down, they believe that there is a one true God. They believe that he's good. They believe that somehow we did something to separate ourselves from him, and we don't know his name, and we don't know how to get to him. Isn't that a pretty good setup for missionaries? I wish I had known some of these things when I first... And what we have learned is that all tribes, even the ones in Mexico, all tribes, they believe in a one true God. He is supreme over all of the lesser gods. He's good. He has separated himself from us. We don't know why. And we don't know his name. We don't know how to get to him. So now we can go in and we can, kind of like Paul, begin to preach about the unknown God. You have a little monument of him, you know. And in a sense, these tribes have a monument of him in their mythologies. And we remind them of what their ancestors knew a little bit more about. And God uses this to bring them to faith. I don't. If I had not stumbled upon that story of Noah and the flood, I don't know if the Kookaburras would have been so receptive to me. I might have ended up in the soup. But the Lord used me to give this story that prompted their memory, that enabled them to put an ear to what I had to say, and now we have three or four generations of believers. Maybe I'm reading a whole lot more into that text, but it says that all of the ends of the earth are going to remember and turn to the Lord. How are they going to remember? They're going to be reminded when gospel messengers go into these places and share this gospel, and there's something in their history. I mean, it's not just theory either. Go to Romans chapter 1 sometime. Have a little camp out there in Romans 1, and you'll see that all people, they have a knowledge about God. How? Come on now, tell me. There's two ways that people know about God, apart from missionaries, apart from the Bible, apart from churches. Everybody knows that there is a one true God. How? Creation. Romans 1 says this. The entire Bible says this. People look around, they see the things that God has created, and there's something in their hearts that sparks, and they say, yes, a one true God made all of this. There's another way also that people know that there is a one true God. Beyond creation. Conscience. You guys are well educated. You guys have some good teachers here. In this tribe, the Kookaburras, after they came to Christ, after they burned their bows and arrows and we baptized 300 of them, and they're beginning to be discipled, one of these chiefs came to me and he said, now we understand why. In the old days, you know, just weeks ago, we would go out and we would raid villages. We would burn the villages. We would kill men, women, and children, rape the women, burn the villages, and bring one or two warriors back and put them on rotisseries and cook them like pigs and eat them. Now we understand why, when we would do that, even though we had great victory in our warfare, we never felt good about it. There was always oppression. There was always sadness. There was always depression. And another one of the chiefs said, yeah, you know, now I understand why. You know, they have 8 or 9 wives anyway with polygamy, but they're still sleeping around with all the other. And this one chief said, now I understand why. When I slept around with these other women that I wasn't married to, I never felt good about it. They didn't have the word of God that said, thou shalt not kill or thou shalt not commit adultery. But God had written on their hearts a sense of this morality, this law of morality, so that they knew it. And so you take the most unreached tribe in the world. They know that there's a one true God because of creation. And it is substantiated and proven in their own hearts because of their conscience. And so missionaries go into these places and we begin to give them the gospel, and the Lord uses this to remind them of things that they hardly even can conceive that they even knew. But after they come to faith, they look back on it and say, oh yeah, now I understand why we thought this and that and the other, why we believe this, and why there was always a longing in our heart to know about the one true God, but we didn't even know why. All of these longings. Amazing. Had some other examples I could tell you, but reckless abandon, read the book. A lot of these are in that. Seriously, I could speak till tomorrow morning on these things. One of my points is that we are on a mission that cannot fail. And another point going along with that is that it seems to be an insurmountable task because there are so many billions of people that don't know Him and so many thousands of people groups that have no access to His name, and there are none of these unreached people groups that are easy to get to. They are hard geographically to get to. These places in Mexico where we try to, you know, the Cocoyan, I mean, the last 40 miles from Huxtla, Oaxaca into the main village there a few years ago, it took us like 5 hours of hard driving in a four-wheel drive vehicle to cover the last 40 miles. It's hard to get to these people. Spiritually, it's hard to get to them. There is spiritual warfare. There is opposition of the enemy. He's going to do everything he can to hinder you. Linguistically, these languages are so complex. Never been learned by an outsider before. They are so hard to reach, these people. And then when you get to them, they may be hostile and may kill you. So, you know, the surety of the mission that it will succeed, but then the impossibility from the human perspective that it could ever succeed. And so I'm trying to connect the dots here for you and say to you that there is a crushing need for new missionaries. But we need the right kind of missionaries. We need the ones that have it in their guts, that they're not going to cut and run when the going gets tough. And this is leading me to the video that I tried to get to last night, and I think we've got it cranked up now. And I told you that what, 2 weeks ago, something like that, we had, like we do every year early in our Center for Pioneer Church Planting session, school, year, a time of teaching for a week with the men and the women. We bring them in and I teach them the theology of Jesus is worth it, the theology that suffering is a privilege, the theology that it may require martyrs in order to get to these people and stay long enough so that they can hear and receive the message. These are hard words, right? Hard teaching. But at the end of the week, then, after helping our families, young millennial families that have given up, some of our guys have given up really high-paying jobs and sold their homes and have kissed off the American dream, or as Piper says, the American nightmare. They've kissed that off. And they said, we're going to go and give our lives and the lives of our families for the reaching of these people groups. And we come to the end of the week, and it's usually a very emotional, because these guys are signing off on burial forms that essentially is saying, we are making a commitment to go into these places. Me, my wife, and my children. And so that's what I want you to see in this video is the culmination at the end of a week of this kind of teaching, and now here they are actually doing it. It's only about a 5-minute video. I may even, as I'm prefacing their coming to sign this thing, using Psalm 22. I forget the text that I use, but 5 minutes, just to give you a little flavor of what it's like for millennials to wrestle with these hard truths and come to the place of decision where they and their families would go to these places with the gospel.
Most of the world is a dangerous place. It's a dangerous place for those who believe in Jesus, and it's a dangerous place for those who carry the name of Jesus into these places. And so I just want to say this morning, when persecution comes, and you hear the word, right? When. It's not if, it's not maybe. You know, these are the promises of Christ Himself. It's when persecution and suffering comes, we shouldn't be surprised. No, it's not an accident, but rather it is a part of the divine plan. This is part of the way that God has chosen to make His message spread even quicker. It's through the persecution and the suffering and the hardship of His people, through the opposition of those to whom we're trying to get the message to. This is the process. This is the way it works. Luke 21. He's promising. He says, when this comes upon you, and He mentions prisons and beatings, floggings, being dragged before kings, and even being killed. He says, when that happens, this will be the optimum opportunity for you. And it uses the word witness. And we saw that that word is martyr. So what does all of this have to do with burial forms? People in most of the rest of the world, they don't need burial forms. They don't need to go through this process that we're about to go through, because their lives are in danger and in peril all the time. But for those of us who live in the safety and security of the West, we need something. We need something to rattle our brains a little bit and to shake us up and to make us count the cost, because we don't normally have much cost to count. The call to Christ is a call to be all in for Jesus and all out for the advance of the name of Jesus to the nations, to extend the borders of the kingdom. You see this coffin here. You're wondering, what? No, don't get your hopes up. I'm not going into it today. For me, it's a reminder. It's a daily reminder in my office. Every day I go in and out of that office and I see this coffin, and someday this body is going to be in this box and it's going to be in the ground. Our lives are a mist. They're just here such a short time. And I want to redeem the days, man. I want to finish with a sprint, you know. I want my chest to hit that tape at the end, you know, going forward. And this helps me. The old-time Fijians who were converted, they were cannibals and they were radically converted. And they wanted to take the gospel to New Guinea. And they knew that if they went to New Guinea, many of them would be killed. They built their own coffins, packed their belongings into them, and set off for New Guinea. And just like they suspected, many of them were wiped out. And a second wave was wiped out, and a third wave was wiped out, before eventually the gospel was established in New Guinea. But again, we don't live in that kind of world. And so reminders like this, and reminders like these burial forms, they're helpful to help us count the cost, to count it in advance, to count it for our wives, to count it for our children, and to not just wear a wristband that says Jesus is worth it, but to come to a place where Jesus is so big in our affections that everything else becomes small, even our lives. Families, if you're here, come forward. This is not a legal document, but it states the desire of the signees regarding the burial and or disposal of said persons upon their demise while working with To Every Tribe in remote places where the return of the body becomes impossible or impractical. On this date, August 29, 2014, Revelation 12:11, they have conquered Him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death.
Father, all we have for this moment is the life that You've given us. And right now, we solemnly yet joyfully offer that to You and willingly pledge our faithfulness unto death, rejoicing in the One who laid His life down for us. He is worth it. And we commit ourselves to You, Jesus. Amen.
seen that day. Honestly, I don't have anything more to say about that. It speaks for itself. Let me hand it back to you or whoever, who was going to come. Sorry, brother, you got to follow that thing out.
That's going to be hard to do. We thought we'd take the moment to have Q&A time. We should have probably told the band maybe before we think of something you'd like to ask. Maybe want to solve that. So if you have a question, raise your hand. Put you on the spot.
Yes, sir.
You said that you didn't want just anybody going to the mission field, but people that wouldn't turn back. What else? Well, besides that, do you want in a missionary?
Humility. And courage. And feet that are solidly set on the rock of that promise that the mission will not fail. I think one of the most important things that I said in that thing, because as we went through the process of the teaching that week, and I had the wives in there. Usually the wives are not in there. I'm speaking to the men mainly, the trainees. But this year we just felt like we need to excuse the men because they already had this training. You know, I wanted to speak to the women. And it was a different dynamic, trust me. I could be a little more bold and a little more upfront maybe with the guys. But these women were weeping as I went through all of the passages and the text and were wrestling with the questions. And I think one of the most important things I said in there is that because of the fear, which is real, and you're not a coward because you have fear, that Matthew 10 text that I referenced last night, three times in that one chapter, Jesus said, "Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid." He would say, this is going to happen, and this is going to happen, and this is going to happen. Don't be afraid. This is going to happen. These horrific things. Don't be afraid. The promise that is most often repeated in the Bible, by far, is the command to not be afraid. But how do we not be afraid when we're holding a burial form in our hand and we're signing it on behalf of our children or our grandchildren? The only way that I know to deal with that fear that is very real, and by the way, the Apostle Paul was afraid. You know how I know? Because when he wrote the book of Ephesians, and he got to the end of it, he wrote to those Ephesian brothers. He said, "And finally, pray for me that I might have courage." When do you ask for courage? When you're afraid. Paul was afraid. When we're afraid, it does not mean that we are weak. It means that we are human. So the only way that I know to deal with fear when you're preparing new missionaries to go into Muslim situations, for example, where we've seen very clearly on Fox News in the last weeks what they will do if you even speak the name of Jesus, heads roll. The only way I know to overcome that fear is to go to this book and immerse yourself in it so much that Jesus becomes so big and so sovereign and so sweet and so big in our affections that when He gets big, everything else gets small, including our fears. The bigger He gets, the smaller our fears become. And the more that truth of Jesus is worth it, that's so easy to say. But when the machete's swinging over the head, you better have something more than a wristband to carry you through that moment. And what's going to carry you through that moment is the rock-solid assurance that Jesus is who He said He is, and that His promises will come to fruition, and you bank it, you bank everything on the fact that He came out of the tomb, and that He's alive, and that regardless of what happens to you in this body, you're going to be alive forever. I don't know any other way, brother, to deal with the fear, except to make Jesus really, really big. And I don't even know if I answered your question. But when I say humility, you know, we don't do this in our own strength. Because we have none.
Okay, just keep on the role of being careful they have to play in that missionary sentiment. as one of the later.
Yeah. Well, the failure rate of missionaries is incredibly high. We call it the attrition rate or the casualty rate of people who make commitments. Maybe they sign burial forms and they get to the field and all kinds of things happen to them. Maybe they begin to have marital problems. Missionaries? Marital problems? Yeah. Not maybe. When? And how bad? And how honest of a relationship do they have with the home church to be able to share the difficulties and the honesty back with the home church, not so that the home church will come and remove them from the field, but so that the home church will come alongside and help them work through it so that they can remain healthy on the field for the long haul. Missionaries are no different than you. You name the sin. Name it. Missionaries do it. We're guilty of everything and more, probably, of what you know and experience in your life. Don't put missionaries up here. We need to be humble, and you need to help keep us humble. But you need to come alongside us and not be quick to judge and find a way to remove us, but help us find a way in order that we can stay on the field, because the obstacles are great. The enemy of our souls is great. He comes against us. He comes against our marriages. He comes against our children. If he can't get you, he's going to go after your kids. And so, you know, yesterday I wasn't blowing smoke, you know, when I talked about this church being such a blessing to our ministry and to your missionaries, because we have seen it in action. There have been times in the decades, more than three decades of knowing many of you, where we have had crises in our life, and there's a handful of churches that stood with us through thick and thin. This is one. And there are situations where some of your own missionaries, other than ourselves, have had difficulties. And you've been there. You've supported. And I don't just mean money. I mean the kind of support that money comes and goes. But the kind of support I'm talking about is the kind of thing that's going to enable missionaries to remain healthy on the field long term. And so, I don't know, you guys are... The Great Commission was given to the local church. The Great Commission was not given to a mission agency. It was given to you. And our job, because we know you don't understand the complexities of cross-cultural stuff and all of that, we're here to help you. But your responsibility to your missionaries is to shepherd them and to do everything that you can to keep them alive and healthy and well enough that they can do this job. And I commend you for what you have done. And I exhort you to learn more about how you can do it better.
We have another question here.
No, I just want to add to whatever you were saying. I really enjoy you. This is my first time here, Larry. You know, invited me. And I really enjoy what you're saying about God. Whenever I have a problem at work, and I ask God to help me, He'll help me every time.
Amen.
So just He's a good God. So I just wanted to say that every time I ask for help, He's always there.
How many
no matter
times
what.
Has He failed you? Never.
He never failed.
Thank you. Who invited you to this?
Larry and
okay,
Judy.
Okay, good.
He moved across the hall from us at our apartment.
Yes.
I'm having trouble conceiving kids right now, but I still believe in Him. I have faith in Him, no matter what. But He knows the right time.
Yes.
So, and I believe in Him that, you know, He's going to give me a kid, two kids, three kids, whatever He's going to want me to, you know, whatever He has a promise with me. So, and like you said, you know, if He promised something to you, He'll never break that.
Yeah. Bank it. Bank it.
Another question?
Could you repeat that story that you told last night about the man they were going to kill and what he said in response?
Oh, Joseph Song?
Yes. Could you repeat that? Some people weren't hearing on
that.
My friend heard that.
He was, the short version is that he was arrested by the Romanian police, and he was told, renounce Jesus, or we are going to kill you. We're going to put a bullet in your head, but before we do, we're going to torture you until you renounce everything that you believe about God and Christ. And Mr. Song replied with such humility. I mean, this violent faith that we talked about last night, where he could be humble, knowing that the guy has a gun ready to put the bullet in his head, and yet he humbly says, "Sir, let me explain to you the situation. That your greatest weapon against me is killing. But my greatest weapon against you is dying. And that this is how it works. That you, sir, hear the humility again. You, sir, you have a choice to make. Not me. You put the question to me like I have a choice. No, you have the choice. You can either kill me, and if you do, my messages will go more powerfully throughout all Romania than they have before, because people will know that I sealed this message with my blood. That's one of your options. To kill me and spur on my messages even more. Or you can set me free. But if you set me free, I'm going to continue telling people about Jesus. And there'll be fresh testimony to this message, and many will believe. So your option is to either kill me and the message will advance, or let me go and the message will advance. The option is yours, sir. Please do with me as you wish. And they didn't know what to do with him, and so they let him go. They were frustrated. They just sent him home. And so that's basically that story. Did you have a follow-up? I wanted to hear it.
David, you know, I don't know if you were there. I think this was also told in Owosso. Tell me if I'm correct. Joseph Sohn also told a follow-up story. Might have been with the same, during the same conversation with the same guard. I'm not sure, but this is worth telling. He added that while this guard was threatening him, he began to name other Romanian Christians that he knew this guard had had a hand in killing. And he just threw names at him, one after another. And he saw the guy getting really uncomfortable. He said, "You killed these people." He said, you have taken their lives. He said, "What you've done is wicked. You know, and you need to repent or God will destroy you. And you need to turn." And he said, and he's sitting there, Joseph is supposed to be afraid, and the guard is sitting there trembling under conviction as he's preaching to him.
So, David, in Matthew 10, when Jesus was sending the disciples out, part of what he told them, starting there in verse 11, "And into whatever city or village you enter, inquire who is worthy in it, and abide there until you go away. And as you enter the house, give it your greeting. And if the house is worthy, let your greeting of peace come upon it. But if it's not worthy, let your greeting of peace return to you. And whoever does not receive you, nor heed your words, as you go out of that house or that city, shake off the dust of your feet. Truly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." So my question is, what's part of the decision or your decision-making process on what peoples you go into
and how long do you stay?
I'm assuming...
When do you run?
Right. I'm assuming you never give up or abandon, but how can you describe that a little?
Yeah. And I would really like for you to come to the CPCP as a trainee, and we'll have a whole week on this question. When Jesus sent out the 12, and this is not a way to get around the question, this is just a fact. This was a short-term mission trip. They were on a limited period of time with a limited mission stated by Jesus that they were to go throughout all of these particular villages where Jesus was going to follow them up. And so their commission was limited in the sense that they were not trying to plant churches in these places. They were testifying as a forerunner for Christ as he was going to be. And so this is a reason that he told them, "Wipe the dust off your feet and leave if they don't receive you." The importance of your mission is to get to all of the places that I need you to get to. Okay? That's the context of this chapter. But however, it doesn't change the importance of your question. When we send people into these places and they sign burial forms and we say we do not have evacuation policies, meaning we're not going to just get you out of there at this first hint of trouble, someone might reply, maybe this is a different way of asking your question, "Is there ever a time where you would evacuate somebody?" And the answer is yes. Beautiful. Here's an example. In Labara, when we were being threatened with jail, we did not leave because we were not going to leave because of fear. We were going to stay. But after a while, we had two or three believing women. And the threats then began to be made upon these women, these new believers, whose wives were not converted yet. And the threats were, "If you keep on preaching, we're going to burn their houses." And so what do we do now? Because the important thing for us is to see that the advance of the gospel is maximally accomplished, whatever that means. In this case, it made sense and it was wisdom to withdraw from that village, not giving up on the village, and not doing it because of fear for our lives, but doing it because of the witness of these three believing women, not wanting to prematurely bring upon them persecution. That was a reason to pull out. But we pulled out and began secretly, Chris Johnson, began to meet with these three women. They'd get on a bus and they'd go to the town of Huatulco, and discipling would happen in that way. And we're always looking for a way to get back into the village. But there are times when it is appropriate to remove and find another way to get them reached. And this is just an example. There may be situations where such persecution is coming up. You know, I'm not going to criticize our Syrian brothers that I hear about who are leaving Syria to the extent where Mosul, that the city of Mosul, where Jonah, it's traditional Nineveh, where it has for centuries been a stronghold for believers in this place. Today, after the last few months of the harsh persecution that has come upon Mosul, there are almost no Christians there right now. They have fled to the north. I'm not going to stand here and criticize those Syrian brothers because I don't know. I don't know what their situation is. I just know that what I'm trying to do is instill within us that we fight against that natural inclination that we have as Americans, not just Americans. This is a human, it is. Self-preservation is in our DNA. But, you know, we've got to be different from our DNA. We belong to a different kingdom now. We're not Americans primarily. We have a citizenship in another kingdom and we have different rules. And so we want to have people that go and live according to these rules, and these rules say that it's worth dying here for Jesus. Now, there's extenuating circumstances. Whatever the Syrians have fled for whatever reason, I pray for them. And maybe some of our own missionaries. Maybe myself. There have been times when I have ran. And there have been times when I have stood. To really answer your question, let me refer you. Anybody in this church ever heard of John Bunyan? Here's a brother that knew a little something about suffering. He was thrown into a dungeon. He had a wife and children. He suffered greatly. He wrote a book back in the 1600s, I believe it was. And he asked and answered this very, very question. Because in the time of persecution, people were saying, John, when do we run and when do we stand? And he answered the question so beautifully. He said, there's not a lot of rules here. Because everyone's situation is different. He said, sometimes you're going to have the inclination to run. He said, Moses ran sometimes, and he stood sometimes. And he listed all of these brothers in the Old Testament that sometimes they ran, sometimes they stood. Even Paul was put over a wall in a basket. You remember? And he left the city. So there are times to do that. But Bunyan said, so there's not a lot of rules. The one rule, don't run out of cowardly fear. That's what he said. And he said, furthermore, if you do run, run with all of your heart. And he said, if you stand, stand with all of your resolve. And he said, and whatever comes to pass, acknowledge that it's the sovereign Lord who has ordained the thing that will come to you. And it will be for the advance of the kingdom. And you know what the bottom line of all of that is? Maybe this sounds mystical and too charismatic for us, but you have to be led by the Holy Spirit in the moment. And I can tell you, times in Chambri when our lives, you know, when a machete was swinging literally over my head and I thought I was going to be killed, I was not afraid. And it's not because I'm a superhero. I'm not. I'm a coward by nature. But what Jesus said is true. He said, when you're dragged before kings, when you're standing in the hot spot, don't worry about what you're going to say. And don't be afraid, because I'm going to give you the words in the moment that you need them. And I can tell you, personal testimony, He does it. He does it. I believe that there is a thing called martyr's grace that comes upon people when they are about to be slaughtered for Jesus. Often people say to me, they say, oh, I could never do what you do. I could never have that kind of courage. I could never have that kind of faith. Well, join the club. None of us have it. But what I have found is that when you get into the situation where you need it, He provides it. You don't have it today because you don't need it today. I don't have it today. But when you get into the place where you need wisdom and you need words and you need courage, you will have it. So how do you know when to stand or when to run? You're going to be compelled in the moment. You're going to be compelled in the moment by the Holy Spirit.